So in verse 18, in this minor prophet in chapter 7 of Micah, who is a God like unto thee? That's what Micah's name means. Who is a God like unto thee? And so that's what we want to examine this evening. We see at the end of this prophecy, this is Micah's doxology. This is a doxology to bring glory unto the God, as we just sung in that chorus of that beautiful hymn, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. And that's what we want to think about this evening, these great things, these attributes of God and who he is and how he is incomparable to any other, whether in the heavens or in the earth or under the earth, because he is the great creator of all things. And really, with the end of this book, no better ending could have been written. No better way to go out or come out of the, to write at the end is but this doxology. And so in this book, we find that there is various judgments and promises. You find kind of three major sections of that. And this last one encompasses chapter 6 and 7. So chapter 6 would be your judgment. Chapter 7 would be the promise. And that's what we find. He's wrapping that up and he's making a statement there. And with this doxology, we see that it clearly demands reflection. It clearly sets and focuses our attention upon God and solely upon him for their deliverance and why he can be their sole deliverer. And so in this reflection that we're to give to it, there's no answer. He's asking this question, but there's no question to be given because there's no other that can even compare to God. It is solely God. And so we do want to look at this in that fashion. And this same phrase is used in Exodus 15 in the Song of Moses after they are freed and come out of the out of Egypt, the bondage of Egypt. They're there at the Red Sea. Chapter 14 of Exodus is the account of the parting of the Red Sea. And so 15 is on the other side of the Red Sea, and we find that wonderful song of Moses. And in this, it's, who is a God like unto thee? It's a challenge to heathendom and for the Israelites to remain faithful to God who delivered them. And so this is a challenge from Micah, but it's now to the Israelite nation because they are being caught up in idolatry and apostasy. And so he's challenging the nation. Focus again upon your deliverer. Focus upon the one who does pardon your iniquity. Yes, you are a sinner and a transgressor, but God does pardon, and he is merciful. And even more so, we see at the end of verse 18, he's merciful, but he delights in mercy. And so it's more than just being merciful. He delights in it. And so this is the Lord he is calling them and hearkening them back to. And so we find this is a challenge for us today, dear friends. Do we not find at times our own hearts, we grow cold? We get in the muck of the world. We get caught up in things. We get caught up with circumstances. And we lose sight. We lose sight of our God, who is our deliverer. And oftentimes we diminish God. We put him into a box. And it's not intentional at times. But sometimes we do that. And so these texts, these are wonderful hearkening back. It's a herald to bring us back, to focus us back upon God himself and what he's done for us and how he delights in mercy and he's compassionate and his loving kindness and these things that are his very fiber of being, his attributes, and they're complete and perfect. And he's not like men who have mercy at times, who are merciful to certain ones and not merciful to others. He's merciful completely and wholly to his people. And so we do look to him for that. All the other false religions have gods that demand of men works to for them to go and be close to God, to get in God's good, their God's little g, God's good graces. But what do we find with our own God? He has performed the work on our behalf. He has sent his son to gain for us that pardon, which we could not in and of ourselves purchase. Because we're born in iniquity, we have no means of meeting the requirements that he has set as the lawgiver. He has set innocent blood to redeem a sinner. And so we have not innocent blood, but the Savior came and he has the innocent blood, which has purchased this pardon. This is why God is incomparable, because of his mercy, compassion, and faithfulness. And we'll see that in these three verses. And our confidence in him should be strengthened. Our love should grow and warm. Our hearts should grow larger and want to grow closer to him. Because when we look at these things, we see, as we contemplate them, we see his great mercy and compassion and faithfulness to his people. Now, first point tonight, we want to look at God's incomparable in his mercy. He has no equal. And so we want to look at this. He displays mercy by pardoning. And we read this in verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? And so we see very clearly, it comes boldly with this statement within the doxology. He pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the people. And so as this is, you find this to be a book of judgment and promise of deliverance. And here we have at the end this promise. And so here we have it. They were under judgment because of their great sin. They were separated from God because of their sin. They went chasing after the unfruitful works of the world, the darkness, and clamoring after it, and the idols and the various things of the peoples around them. And so now he's saying you can find deliverance in God. Turn back to him, because there's no other. The idols can't compare to him. Men themselves can't compare to him. The angels themselves can't compare to him. None of creation can compare to him in his mercy. Now, this is a part of God's nature, but we see also with his nature what? He's holy and righteous. He cannot have communion with that which is sinful, that which transgresses his law. And so that's the problem of men. We in our sins and transgressions are dead and we're cut off from God. We can't have communion. That's why we need a pardon. That's why we need to be justified through his gospel and through Christ. And so this is what he has to, that's what he's had to bridge. He's had to tear down that middle partition. And so we're set at odds against God when we're in our sin. Elsewhere in the scriptures, it describes us as his enemies. Have you ever thought about that, dear friend? Have you ever thought about how, while he was upon that cross, he went to that cross to die for his people when many of them were still his enemies? How many of us would do the same thing for our own enemies? Christ says, for a good man, some would give their lives, but not for those that are not good. But we find in Christ that he did so. And so, in this, we see that he's holy and righteous. He is the lawgiver. He is the offended party, because he, as the lawgiver, has set forth a bar of justice, a law, and men have transgressed that in their sin. And so he is the offended party and we are the offenders. And so he is the one that has set, the offenders generally make amends when we offend others, and we feel that we go to them and ask and beg and repent of our sin and our offense to them. But because we are sinners in darkness and death, we cannot do so. And so he had to bridge that gap. He had to send the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who could stand between men and God. Now let's look at these two phrases here in this verse 18. Pardoneth, pardon, and passeth by the transgression, which are all part of that pardoning act. And so what is pardon? Pardon is the forgiving of wrongdoing. It's the absolving of any guilt and punishment. He's taking away guilt and punishment from his people. It's the pronunciation that they're not guilty. That's pardon. And that's our justification. That's what happens upon conversion, upon our repentance and faith. We're then pronounced by the lawgiver, the great law, the great judge, that you're not guilty. Now, of course, it's not in our own merits, as we've spoken of. We cannot merit this by our own works or acts. This is strictly by his good grace and mercy. The beautiful thing about mercy is that mercy is doing and treating another better than they deserve. And so this is what we find in our Lord and Savior. He has opened that life gate in which we can go in. Now, what about passes by their transgression? The passes there in the translation, you can say winks at. It's leaving it unpunished. He does not turn them over as they deserve right then and there, and we because they're his people, and he's bringing them to that point in providence in which they will hear the gospel and their hearts will be quickened. Their spirits will be now living, in which they can be under conviction of the Holy Spirit and see their need, see that they need to repent of their sin before him and to believe in him. And so he passes on that and leaves it unpunished, because in reality, as we think about these things, dear friends, he really should, for all of our sins, just kill us on the spot. Should he have not done that to Adam and Eve? He should have killed them on the spot. He should have wiped the creation out because of the sin. It was now tainted. But instead, we find that wonderful text in chapter 3 of Genesis 15. The seed of a woman, his son, the only begotten son, in which he would sin because he so loved the world. And that's what he did. That was the promise of the gospel, the one who would come and win his people and redeem his people and purchase his people. In this passing by their transgression and the pardoning, we find it blots out their sin. Turn with me to a New Testament text, Colossians chapter 2. Dr. Gill on this text says the passing by, sin is the passing by the law, and then pardoning is the passing by the sin. And so I thought that was a wonderful quote to put in there to understand this passing by. But what about the blotting out? So all this is to blot out their sins. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's where your sins and stuff, that's where your sins and transgressions were blotted out. They were nailed to that cross with him on it. And so this is how the Lord paved the way for our pardon and showered us with mercy and grace. So back in our text, next we see the display, this mercy by pardoning. Now we see the objects of his mercy, and he tells us who these are, the remnant of his heritage. These are his people, his chosen particular people. And so that people is described elsewhere as a remnant. They're not the majority of the world. They're not at one time. And actually, just thinking about this word remnant, I just saw an article today, probably two or three of them on the news, that talks about they've done some survey and now Christianity is like in the minority for the first time ever in this nation. And I would have to say in the U.S. too, it probably is going that way. And so, well, this is a remnant. And Elijah was very saddened, was he not, when he cried that I'm the only one left? And the Lord says, no, I had 7,000 that didn't bow their knees. And so Sometimes it's not very obvious who this remnant is, but there is a remnant, and there is his heritage, is his seed. And so this is those whom he has passed by their transgressions, he has pardoned them, has met the penalty for them, and he provided the perfect sacrifice for their sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see all this throughout the scriptures. This is his detailing of how he redeemed that people, his remnant of his heritage. And so in thinking about this further, we see the objects, but then now we see he delights in his mercy, as I spoke of in the introduction. It's more than just mercy. He doesn't say, oh, I just give you mercy. No, he delights in it because these are his people. It also says he does not retain his anger forever. Oh, thank goodness he does not. How could we stand against his hot anger for sin if he did not cover us with that blood of Christ? And so it's this delights in mercy. It means it's his pleasure to show his mercy. We're in the singular favor of God. We are the apple of his eye. And so he, in this, delights to show us. Do we not do the same for our own children? We delight in them. We want to see the best for them and give them the best. How much more so will the Heavenly Father do so for his own children? But of course, there was no worthiness in us. There was nothing that warranted this besides his grace, besides that he's treating us better than we deserve. Now, upon thinking about this first point, what is our response? What are we, as we're looking at this doxology and this glorifying of God and who is like unto him? Well, it's admiring thoughts of God. It elevates our thoughts to try to think of what he's done for us and how he's done it. And as I said, sometimes we get so blinded by the muck of everyday toil and labor that we lose sight of such things. And so we want to elevate our thoughts to God and what he has done for us. This also brings us to reverence as we think about these things. It knocks down the pride, because we were not by any means warranting this mercy, but he's shown it upon us. He's willing to pardon our iniquities, which are great. He's willing to pass by those transgressions of ours. And this humbles us before them and what he's done for us and how he's done it. Now, point number two, he's incomparable in his compassion. And so verse 19, we see the outworking of his mercy. It's compassion. It's the mercy is the root, and the compassion is the outworking of that. And it says he will turn again. He has turned due to man's sins, but he's provided a way back by his Messiah, by our Redeemer. He didn't just leave us to our sins and leave us to our condemnation and destruction and judgment. He provided that way, broke down that middle partition, and he could have left us. I mean, think about men. When we get angry with another, oh, men can be so stubborn. We know we shouldn't be angry at that person, but we will not relent. But God, who would have the greatest cause to stay angry with his creature, instead said, no, I will provide you a Messiah. I will provide my son, and he will come and live a sinless and perfect life, and then go to the cross, to hang upon that cross as a petty criminal, which he did not deserve. It should have been us on that cross. And this is nothing but his pure compassion. And so we think about this compassion. He left the glories of heaven. Christ, it said he left the glories. Why did he need to leave the glories of heaven? This is his humbling, his humiliation. He didn't need to come here. He had all the riches of heaven. He had the legions of angels that worship him without gripe or grumble or moaning. And yet he comes here to be robed in frail flesh, to feel hunger and thirst, to feel fatigue, to feel men's biting tongues and their hitting hands and their spit, and the great grievous beating that he took before the cross, to feel all those things, the hunger pangs, but yet he did that. Those things he would have never experienced in heaven, but he did that for our sake. He did that to restore you to communion and adopt us into his kingdom. And the beautiful thing about this adoption is he doesn't just adopt us in as servants. He says, no, you'll be co-heirs with the Son. What is his is yours. Not just my doorkeepers, but my friends and my sons and daughters. Oh, beautiful compassion. And we see further this compassion. What is the sort, what sort of mercy do we see? We see that in verse 19 also. It says, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. This subduing is, he will take those sins which pollute us and undo us, those things that hinder us, that are still hostile and deadly to us. We don't escape that. We're not made perfect beings after conversion. No, we still linger and toil with this flesh and temptation and the world and Satan. But he says, I will subdue them. I will give you power over them. I have claimed the victory. And so you can think of this as the term there in Genesis 3:15, tread underfoot. He will tread them underfoot. And this is beautiful. This is beautiful that we don't have to struggle against these things alone. We don't have to feel like they're overwhelming and we have no control, because he has given us the control. He has claimed the victory and can break the power and dominion of sin. But we see one thing further too. We see of this, he casts them those sins into the depths of the sea. So not only does he break the power they hold over us, in the pardoning and the passing by, the pardoning act of our sins, as we repent of our sins, he takes those sins and he casts them into the depths of the sea, which they will be never seen again. Think about the sea, friends. It's very deep. There are places within the oceans that we have yet to get. We have no technology to get there. That's how far away, how far down he casts them. It's like there in that wonderful psalm where it says he casts them from the east as far as the east is from the west. They never touch because they keep going around. And so this is the beautiful thing of what he's done. And so they're never to be seen again by the eye of avenging justice. And that's the beautiful thing. And so he does this, and he's not like men. When we sometimes offend another, we go to them and we apologize and they say, oh yes, I forgive you. And then it's like they take that offense and they put it afterwards into like a little chest in the closet. And then what happens? They bring it back out. The next time you offend them, they bring it back out and then hit you over the head with it. The Lord doesn't do that. He says, no, because of my son's blood, thou art covered. They're gone. You repented of them. Never to be seen again. On the day of judgment, they will not be pulled out and leveraged. And we think of this blood of Christ also as being as immense as the ocean. The ocean is so immense and so deep. What do we think about this? We think that it is to cover our sins, even if they are great sins. You can be the greatest sinner in the world, but that blood is still immense enough to cover it. It's still deep enough to sink that sin. Think about the Titanic. It was the greatest ocean liner of its day, sunk to the bottom of the ocean, and only just recently to where they have technology to go down to it and see it. But it never comes forth out of the top of the ocean. It's completely submerged at the bottom. And so out of sight. If we didn't have the technology and sonar to see it, we'd probably never even know it was there. And so this is our sins. This is what he does to them. He sinks them under the immense bottom of that, never to be seen again. And so what about all the great sins that we commit over a lifetime. You can have great big sins, but then you can have many, many, many little sins, as you can say in one sense, and all of those through the life of a believer. All those sins, so many, but yet his blood covers them all and sinks them, never to be seen again. That's wonderful. And as we think about these things further, we need not to get caught up in remembering our sins. Now, there's nothing wrong with, we do have memories, of course. We do think about how we've offended the Lord, and it does bring fresh feelings of guilt and shame. But once they're repented of and they're pardoned, they're gone. We don't have to let them hang about our neck like a millstone. Yes, we should remember them because we should remember that we're sinners and that he's a great God who has pardoned these things. But we shouldn't get caught up with it. We shouldn't let it just hang about us. And when we, and also with this, it strengthens and encourages our obedience. That we are and do want to serve him and his law and keep it, his precepts, as we read through his scriptures and we find fresh things that maybe that we didn't know we were breaking. And then we say, well, Lord, we've been doing this for years. And then you repent and know that they're covered. And that gives us, encourages us in our obedience. What about the awe of God itself? As we come to this, an adoration of him, we see what he's done and how he's pardoned these sins and he's sunk them to the depths of the sea. Oh, that just gives us a fresh awe of God himself and his immensity and his great mercy and grace. Oh, we do look to him for these things. Now, finally, our third point this evening. God is incomparable in his faithfulness. In verse 20, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And so we see his faithfulness unto his people, unto that that remnant of his heritage. And as that goes forward from times past going forward. And so this shows us that he's a promise-keeping God and he's faithful to his people. And so we see that in two ways here, or actually three ways, excuse me. One is the truth. He performs the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham. But then he talks about the things he has sworn unto his fathers from the days of old. This, of course, is the truth. This is the promise made to Jacob and his posterity. This is that promise to make him a great nation, which we see through the Old Testament that he fulfilled that. He kept that promise. And then, of course, the mercy to Abraham, we see that, of course, is a same thing. He promised him that he would have a seed, an heir. And we see that he meant that. He kept his word to Abraham. But now, this was the natural outcomes of that promise. But we know there is a spiritual side to that. If you know Christ tonight, you're a part of that Abraham's seed. That spiritual seed, this shows that his promises are yea and amen. And that's a wonderful thing. That encourages us in worshiping and glorifying our God because he does keep his promises. He says he will do this, and he does it. And that even gives us fresher confidence in verse 19 where he says, I will turn again and I will have compassion on you. He will. That's beautiful. When we think about these things. And so we see that this is nothing more than a record of his mercy. And so this promise keeping is this grace and mercy that he keeps pouring out upon his people. And then that's come down through Abraham and Jacob individually, but then into their seed and posterity. And then we see, he says, the fathers of old. This is a rich history of God's faithfulness to his people. Is that how you view the Old Testament? As we see Christ in there, as he holds all that together, and as that golden chain which holds it all together, But we also see that God's faithfulness and promise keeping, He's a covenant keeping God. And it would be a sad thing if any of the promise keeping was on us, friends. Because we would stray away so quick. We would wander off so quick. But no, it's the covenant of grace is within the Godhead. And so it's sure and reliable. And so we know that this is that which has come forward. And as we see this going forward into the remnant of His heritage. This is that great cloud of witnesses, as they're spoken of in other places. This is His dealings with His church. This is those particular people that He redeemed and bought, and then He's kept. He didn't lose any. Christ says in John 10, they're in the hand of my Father, and I lose none of them. There's no worries of being lost. And so in our own days, we see that even in dark days, God is faithful. We see that Christ came, even in those dark days. We preached about that Lord's Day after evening, where it was the light, the great light sprung up among a people that were in the shadow of darkness and death. And so this is, we see that even in that darkness, even in the political and the economic upheaval of Israel and Rome, that Christ said His Messiah was going to come, and He came. And so this is how we know that these are yea and amen, these promises, is by the fact that He has over and over and over again showed Himself to be faithful. And so this is what we look to for Him. And so this shows the true religion, His religion, and how it's been sustained all these years and will continue. But we don't have to get downcast. We don't have to feel distressed. Yes, the church is at a low point. At times, it's very greatly diminished. We're without preachers in many of the churches. They go pastorless. But we don't have to say, oh, it's going to collapse and be gone. No, He will maintain it. He will keep His heritage. And so this should stir us up, stir up our confidence that as we go about witnessing and preaching the gospel, that we know His sheep will hear His voice. They will come. We just have to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's all we have to do. He'll take care of the rest. He'll stir hearts and bring them forward. And so we look at these things and we think about our great God and what He's done and how He is, there's none like unto Him. He's incomparable. And so we see in this, Israel was walking contrary to God. They had left their first love. They were about the things of the world. They were about the idols and the baubles and all that went along with those nations around them. They were apostatizing. They were going away. They had rewarded His good for evil. And their sin was stinging because God, He had all He wanted their good. That's all He wants for His creation. But instead, our sin has tarnished it and broken it. And so Micah challenges the nation of Israel with his doxology. God had not changed. He is still merciful, compassionate, and a covenant-keeping God. He sits in heaven on the highest of thrones, and He is the same today as He was in this day of Micah, when Micah was penning under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit this doxology. And so we take great confidence in this. Without His mercy, without His merciful pardon of our sins, we would have no hope. Just like the ancient nation of Israel, we are sinners. We're cut off when we're outside of that blood of Christ. We are under His under His judgment and wrath, but we have a way back because He is merciful and provided pardon for us in His Messiah. This has been procured, and it's not been by our works. It's not relying on us to keep the promise. No, He has done it. He has kept it, and that's the beautiful thing. So we look to Him, and in this He pardons. Not only pardons our sins, we see that he has cast them into the deepest part of the sea, never to be seen again. Friends, God has showered you in grace and mercy because of his loving kindness. Are there any who can compare to him in mercy, compassion, and faithfulness? I don't think so. As we think and contemplate these things, no. There are none, no angels, no men, no principalities, no portion of this world that you could possibly gain can ever compare to him. As his children, let this inflame our hearts to greater heights of love. Admire the grace of God and place more confidence in him, for he is an incomparable God.